Thank you, Linda. You know, when I saw Bob Lovern was emceeing, I thought, oh, no. But Bob came up and said, you know, why don't you just come on up after Linda gets through? And I said, oh, thank you, Lord, thank you. I have learned over the years that when Bob introduces you, you don't want to try to come back. You never get the last word with Bob. So, Bob, you're doing a great job. I didn't know if Bob was going to be able to make it. He came back after this last trip and was still down in the weather, and you still have a little high pitch to your voice. But I think you're going to make it. Yeah. Well, I want to express how glad I am that you're here. We have really, really been looking forward to these days together. And I've been anticipating that for months and talking about it, dreaming about it. And I would just like to join my heart with Roy Guerin. You could sort of tell that God had laid that on Roy's heart last night, couldn't you? You felt how deeply he felt about the time together and how much he had been involved in it. And then to share in the bonding and the experience that he and Debbie had with Larry and with Rachel in Denver. That came across too, didn't it? Well, some things that perhaps didn't fully come across is just how deeply that Dave Legg and the People Resource team have been planning and thinking, and just the place that we hope that this will have in our future. And we're not sure all that that is. We need to work that out together and seek the Lord together during these hours that we're here at Glen Eyrie. But I not only want to join my heart with Roy and with Dave and the team, but also with Jerry. And to say thank you for marking some time out, for taking whatever it took to get here. And we do want to believe the Lord for a special, special time. I think of what we're embracing here. And it's 64 years of stewardship of a dream and a vision that God's planted in our hearts together. And the lives that are represented across the country and around the world that have given their lives for the gospel, for this mission, for this assignment that God's given us to his part of the body. And it's very, very special. So I just want to commend our time to the Lord, and then we'll spend a little time in the Word and fellowshipping around, eldering together. So let's pray. Father, we do not take lightly the privilege of coming before you in your presence, of acknowledging the awesome stewardship of this marvelous dream that you've placed in our heart together. And Lord, we think back years ago when you gave this dream to Dawson and then to Lorne and to Jerry and all across the U.S. and around the world today. We want to say thank you for setting us apart, and thank you for allowing us to mark time out to come be together in Colorado Springs at this time in our history. And so, Lord, this morning we begin this day again by expressing our affection and our love to you and the opportunity of expressing that same affection to one another. Be with us, we pray, in these days to come. And in this hour, we want to commend our hearts and our minds to you and give you free access to plummet our heart and our mind, to speak to us in any way you choose. In the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I think for many of you, as I've come to know where you are at this stage of life, and certainly where Carol and I are at this stage of life, looking toward wanting to believe God for the last segment of our life, the last chapter of our life, that this might be a time we really are in harness and in concert with Him. And we're about fulfilling all that He wants us to. And doing that together with a group of people that have had some experiences and have had a calling and a mission together. And how do we finish well to be able to not only enjoy the Lord forever in heaven, but also here? And an interesting thing happened last week. Jerry and I, Jerry has his international team meeting each year, and then right after that, every other year, we have an international council meeting. And Jerry had invited some 52 or 3 people to come be at Glen Eyrie, the home here, the Navigators, and we just had a wonderful week together. But one of the things we did when we took pictures, we went downstairs and everybody was taking pictures. We'd gathered together. Somebody said, let's get all the grandfathers together. And we did. We got all the grandfathers together. And that's one of those choice pictures, you know, you keep. The grandfathers in the work and their role in process. And I think for Carol and I, grandmothering and grandfathering has been a, like so many of you, a wonderful, rich experience. I wish there was a way to know and experience what I am now, years ago, that I could have brought to life and ministry, that our grandchildren and our children are teaching us in the school of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all that He would have for us. This last trip when I was out in California, Carol says we have children on the East Coast and West Coast, on coast to coast in the U.S. And she says, honey, whenever you get a chance to go to either California or to the Northeast, don't even pray about it. It is the will of God. And so when we get a chance, we had a round table meeting out there, and we dropped down to be with the children. And I remember assisting my grandson, 7-year-old grandson, Taylor, and with some finger painting, and escorted him to the bathroom to, you know, to wash his hands. And I said, Taylor, we have to get the grummy wormies off of your hands here. And I said, do you know what grummy wormies are? And he says, oh, sure, Granddaddy, they're microorganisms, you know. And I am absolutely amazed at what grandparents go through in submitting themselves to this level of dignity in order to relate to your grandchildren, you know. And story after story that we share with one another during the weeks, and I've already noticed the pictures are out, and we're going over the grandkids here. But it was about Carol. I left. Carol was there a few days longer, and the 5-year-old daughter of Terry and Ian came running in, and Carol had sent a whole box of pictures. My mom went to heaven about a year ago this month of May, on the 17th, and so Carol had bundled up pictures and had sent some to each one of our daughters. So they were going through all these pictures, and the 5-year-old Megan comes running in and says, oh, Graham, we've got the neatest picture of you. It's when you had dark hair and no wrinkles. So, I have been thinking a lot the last 4 or 5 years in this time that we're together on eldering. And a number of us feel this is a real missing link to the work, this concept of eldering and shepherding that we've been talking about and that Larry introduced us to. And, you know, I think there's something that the Lord has to say when He puts that on the heart of a number of people. We need to hear what He's saying. I remember getting a letter from Chuck Stripmatter, maybe a couple of years ago, responding to this need that the Lord was laying on his heart about shepherding and eldering in the work. A real void and a real need for that. And I thought, you know, this is something we need to listen to. And the Lord had been speaking to my heart, to Dave's, to Roy's, to so many of you that are sitting here. And how do we bring this together after 64 years where we have so many people coming into the work, and I wished you could see these 70 people we had at the New Staff Institute just 6 months ago. And how many do we have at this one, Dave? About 75 at this one that are coming in right following you. And just to see the eagerness and the zeal and the desire to believe God and to lay hold of the promises and tell me about this and tell me about that. And the role that the elders and the work need to play at this station of life, and how we need to galvanize that together. And as I think about eldering, I wanted to make sure I had a perspective on it. At first, I wanted to see what the dictionary had to say about it, but also to see what I understood the scriptures to say about that also. And then shortly after that, I got Roy's paper. It was just an excellent paper, Roy, and I thank you for investing the time in that. But the just so you will have a footing here. It's interesting that the American Heritage Dictionary that I use defines an elder as an older, influential person in a family, a tribe, or a community. We have been talking in the NAVS now for a couple of years about this concept of community, this concept of mission outpost, this concept of a cell and the functions that we need to be together about. And I was just encouraged last night. Larry is approaching that from an aspect that we need to digest and to garnish and to gather and assimilate into our part of the body as we look together. But it's an older, influential person in a family, in a tribe, or in a community. And as I thought about eldering, I thought, you know, This is really a person that has lived life and experienced some failures in life. It's a person that has had a measure of success. It's a person who has persevered in their walk with the Lord. And they've lived just long enough now that they really got something to offer that's real. They've been tempered. They've been tested, tried, and they've come out on the side. Not that we're there. But we have enough of the balance of life and the realities to offer a word of encouragement and to come along beside and to be a part in others' lives. And I thought, you know, at this stage in our life, we have something to offer that's real and it's vital. And at this stage, it could very well be the single most strategic and significant contribution that we could make in the work, in the life of our calling and ministry. And I thought of Esther, that all of life could have been lived for such a time as this. And we need to look with hope toward the future as we bring the past into the present. And one of the jobs of leadership, I'm convinced, is to bring the lessons of the past into the present. We, everywhere I go across the country, I encourage the family. Look, take risks. Step out in faith. Believe God. And failure is okay. If it doesn't turn out okay, that's okay to make mistakes. But make some new ones. We've got a history. We want to encourage new mistakes. But the job of eldering, one of those aspects, is to bring the lessons of the past into the present. And boy, we've had some wonderful lessons together. And they've cost us dearly. And there's been some hurt and some heartache and some pain that's involved. And whether it's personal, whether it's in character, whether it's family, whether it's ministry, whatever it happens to be, we've got some wonderful things to share with the family. And as I think about the future, I become very encouraged. And this morning, I would like to maybe present a few thoughts to you on one aspect of eldering and shepherding, or what I like to think of, and I've been thinking of this the last 4 or 5 years, really, it's helped me to try to understand maybe the role that God had for us in the family. And when I think of eldering and shepherding, I'm thinking more of grandfathering and grandmothering. I sat at the table last night and with Jack Blanche. I said, Jack, where's Joanne? Oh, she's in Spain. She's with the grandchildren. Our daughter had another baby, and she's been over there a month and just couldn't make it. And I knew exactly she was right where she needed to be. Jack just left and was over there also and just returned. But this business of grandfathering and grandmothering, or if you're single, it's aunting and uncling, whatever it happens to be, there's a role that we need to play. And I thought, you know, there's so many lessons I'm learning from my grandchildren that apply to eldering. You know, grandparents, you know, they know how to love and they know how to care. That's what you do with your grandchildren. You put your arms around them and you show affection and you do things and that you don't do oftentimes in the busyness of life in the past. And you know, grandparents, they have time. They have time to give. Grandparents are giving. They're givers. They just love. You know, Taylor came in and to see us, and Carol had gone, and I'd been out with Taylor for 4 or 5 hours, and we got cowboy boots, we got spurs, we got all kinds of stuff like that. Carol came in and said, what did you do? Look! I mean, they were snakeskin boots. We had been fishing, and his dad had taken him out and went fishing, and they fished all day and didn't catch a thing. And we went out, and of course I didn't tell his dad, but we went to this place that's up in Manitou that's stocked with trout. And he threw that thing out, and it just hit the water, and of course a beautiful trout. He reeled in, we got pictures, and we have a lot of fun in the family. And so he wanted to give his mother something when he went home, and so Carol and I encouraged him to think creatively, and he did. He cut off the tail of the fish and wrapped it up. And his mother got off the plane and she says, here's something for you, Mom. I was thinking of you. And she thought, oh, I mean, this is a real moment of experience. Then she opened that up. But you know, grandparents, they have time. They have time. And you know, in eldering, we need to have time for people. It's a lot like that. You know, grandparents, they take time to listen. They're not so much in a telling mode when you're with grandchildren. You're more in an asking mode. you're more in drawing them out. You're more inquiring of how they feel and what they think. And grandparents enjoy having fun with their grandchildren. And they're not so much, structured, and they show interest. They show concern. And they're always trying to encourage and bring perspective to their lives. And they're not too much into correcting and confrontation. We leave that to others that are more directly involved, like parents. And but the beautiful thing about grandparenting that I found is that you come in and you don't have an agenda. And your goal and your objective is to figure out what's on their heart and to come along beside and be involved with them at that stage of their life. And I thought, you know, what we do, even for newborn babies, the facial expressions, the dumb things that we say, we submit to a level that allows us to identify and get involved, and we create time to do that. And so as I've been reflecting on grandparenting, I've been thinking a lot, you know, there's a strong parallel here to eldering and shepherding in our family. And this family is 64 years old. It was birthed in some 64 years ago. And we're at a time in the life now that we really do need some eldering and some shepherding, some grandmothering and some grandparenting going on. And of course, there's a couple of beautiful passages in Titus 2 and in other places that speak to roles and contributions in that area. A number of years ago, a friend you all know well, Roger and Jeannie, Roger told me about a book and suggested I read it as I'm beginning to get into this grandfathering thing. And the book was entitled The Missing Link. And it was about a Jewish author, and his basic thrust of the book was that the role of grandparenting today is very strategic for the future. It's what was made things so good and so healthy in years past, and that link is missing today in our culture. It's missing today because of the geographical spread and the lack of proximity to one another. It's missing that in years ago, because of the lack of finances, families would live three generations in the same home. They would just share it. They would move in. And you know, things are beginning to happen once again. You wonder, what's the Holy Spirit doing as the sandwich generation begins to emerge? The children are staying on longer. They don't have the money and the resources to go out on their own. Or they go out and try it, and it doesn't work well, and they come back. And then you have your parents coming in on the other end, and you're sandwiched in. And once again, the home becomes one of those vital opportunities to respond to what the Holy Spirit may be saying to us as believers across the country, and to give responsibility on both ends of the spectrum. But this idea of the missing link, his basic admonition to us was, let's restore that. And he took the Old Testament, especially the Torah, and went through the importance of grandparenting and how that had been missing, and pleading that we would respond to that. And as I thought on it, I really do feel there's such a close parallel. The aspect of eldering or of grandparenting that I want to talk about this morning, I want to present just one small aspect, one little slice of it. And I want to speak on the opportunity as elders to bring, as grandparents, to bring perspective to life. Perspective. Bringing perspective in three different aspects. Perspective not only to just life in general, but we could list a number of things, but three things that I am finding today everywhere I go as so relevant is the pressures that people are facing today. The homes that Carol and I get into, the people at the round table that we talk about, I tell you, life gets can get heavy and out of focus very quickly. And it's imperative that we bring perspective to this pressure that they're feeling. And a third area has to do with pace of life. Life today is fast. It's demanding, and it requires lots of energy. And thirdly, it's we have to have the right perspective on performance. And this is an area that life can either be focused on the task or focused on relationships. And perspective on the order and the priority is absolutely critical.
What I'd like to do is to, I'd like to unpack this first one a little bit together this morning and just look in the scriptures together, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. And I'd like to have a brief comment on the second one and the third one. Spend most of our time on the first one. As we think of the this issue of pressures in life, it's an issue that we find more and more is something that our staff family are struggling with. And as we look at the pressure that's occurring as we minister and get closer and closer to the gates of hell, as we see people coming to Christ and are discipling them to multiply and reproduce, this vision that we are committed to together, this vision of spiritual reproduction, after 64 years, we have lay laborers scattered all over this country and within, touching distance all over the world today. It's really working. And as the cumulative impact of that begins to occur, I believe there'll be an onslaught on the two kingdoms that are in conflict. And we will feel, as will the next generation, and much of that we're experiencing around the country is being focused on our children, staff families, children. And so it's not only the pressure that comes from the decisions they make and don't make, but it's also the pressures that come from being parents, the pressures that come from ministry, the pressures that come from all different aspects. And they're feeling this very deeply as we talk. As I looked up, I was been meditating through the book of Romans, and I've been meditating it through it more this time through just devotionally. Enjoying the not so much the doctrinal soundness of that beautiful book, but just going through and allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to my soul in the book of Romans. And I ran across a little word in there when I was thinking about this issue on pressures and began to do a word study on it. And the word in the New Testament is thlipsis. It's a word that is translated in the English language in three different ways. It's used the word tribulation, though there's another word for that, but this word thlipsis is used there. It's also used in the word affliction, and thirdly, it's used for pressure. Thlipsis literally has the idea of a... Wiest takes that word, thlipsis, when you look it up, and he says it has the idea of a thin-skinned grape. And you put it between your two fingers and you begin to push on it with pressure. And he says, that's the idea of this word thlipsis when you take it and put it in the context of these passages that it's used. And it's used, thlipsis is put in four different settings, in four passages in the New Testament. One is in John 16:33. One is in Romans 5:1-5. One is in 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, and then 1 Thess 3:1-5. What I'd like to do is just go through these passages, take that setting on pressure like a thin-skinned grape being pushed on. Not so much that you, but just enough that you feel that pressure on the skin, and you know that there are limits. There are limits to that. And so I'd like to take that word and that idea and put it in these four passages. And let's look through it and ask, Lord, what do you have for us in our personal lives together, but also in the lives of eldering and grandfathering and grandmothering, our staff family around the country? So as you think of this in John 16:32 and 33, there's an interesting set here. Let me just read that and then capture the setting here. Jesus says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have thlipsis, pressure, tribulation, that thin-skinned grape. But take courage. I've overcome the world. Now, the setting for this, you remember the Lord's discourse in John 15 on the abiding and the asking. As he talks about in John 15 when he says, by this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. By what? By this. It's by abiding and by asking as you work your way back through that. And so he sets this discourse on the significance of being in Christ and abiding in Him, and that beautiful picture of the vine and the branches, and that you just can't bear fruit. You can't live life in the spiritual realm without that abiding. It's just a marvelous picture, as with you, one of my favorite passages. And so he shares that discourse, and then he goes on into John 16, and he shares the discourse on the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, or at least one aspect of it. And then he talks about his death and resurrection and the ensuing pressures that the disciples will bear, as will he, as he heads toward Jerusalem. And then he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." You remember, just back prior to that, he talks about in John 14:27. He said, you know, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. That'll never satisfy." That's a phony, false peace. "Not as the world give I unto you." And so he says, "I've given that peace." And then unbeknownst, they didn't have the full picture. But then as they come to Pentecost, and he leaves to go to heaven, and he sends the Spirit of Jesus, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the life of God, to indwell every believer from that point on. And then he says, now, when you're connected in the fruit of that Spirit, there will be love and there will be joy and be peace, the peace of God. But in the world, you're going to have philipsis. You're going to have pressure. You're going to have to take courage. But he says, "I've overcome the world." That's the setting. Turn over, if you will, to the next passage in Romans and chapter 5. You know, the setting for something is really key. And there's a little passage in these first five verses in Romans 5 that deserves, that beautiful diamond deserves the setting. It's like Tracy, our middle daughter. We have our youngest daughter's married and our oldest daughter's married, but our youngest daughter turned 30 this year. And God gave her a future husband this year. And she had been praying and we had been praying, and this young man had been married for about 5 or 6 years, four and a half, thanks, Larry. Seems like we went through this last night. 4.5 years, and his wife died of cancer. And when she died of cancer, Tracy was absolutely, totally impressed with the way that he cared for her. And one of the things she had prayed for, and I share this out of many shortcomings, and it just shows that our children don't know us well, but one of the things that she had prayed for is that God would give her a husband that would love her like her dad loved her mother. And she saw that. And so they've been dating for a year and just got engaged. In fact, Jerry, when I was out at the conference, he called out here. And, oh, I love those calls, you know, you can just voice quivering, you know, and you know, you're not going to give him any slack at all. He's going to have to ask. He's going to have to work his way through it. And he said, you know, "I wanted to fly out here and to be with you, but we've committed ourselves in light of your conversation, try to be out of debt. We need the money, and hope you'll understand." Just sat there, and he said, you know, so he worked his way around. Then finally he asked for his hand, and I said, "Well, do you love her?" And he just broke down. So we had a great time on the phone, and he told me about looking for rings for 3 weeks and what they did. Tracy has a hard time making a decision at 30 years, I mean. So she said, "Oh, Dad, it was a great experience." And what they would do is they'd go around, they'd take that bright, sparkly diamond. When you go into the jewelry store, what do? They take a black felt mat, and they put it out, and they put that diamond right on that black felt mat. Why do they do that? Contrast, make it, to show it stands out. I think that's like certain passages in the Scripture. If you don't go back and capture that black mat a little bit, certain verses don't fully stand out and sparkle like they're supposed to. So one of the things I love doing is going back and trying to capture the black felt mat on a passage that the Lord is putting on my heart so that it really sparkles and you get out of it all the beauty that God intended, all the different facets that God intended. And I don't claim to have gotten all the facets, but I have enjoyed some of the sparkle in this passage. If you'll remember, and you know this, you know, much better than I, but in this marvelous book, Paul begins to tell in chapters 1 through 3:20, Paul begins to tell why a person needs to become a Christian, and he takes almost 2.5 chapters into the third chapter to set the stage for that. And he basically divides the world up into three kinds of people. He divides them up into the unrighteous people and the self-righteous people and the religious people. And then he says, you know, all people fall short of the glory of God. They've sinned and they've come short. All people. And that's his conclusion. Then beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, Paul begins to tell how to become a Christian. And he starts in verse 21 there. And he speaks of justification, and he defines it in those 10 verses. And, you know, as you look at the word, it's the judicial act of God declaring someone righteous. We don't know when that point. You would have thought that Abraham in Genesis 12 was a believer, but it really wasn't on chapter 15 from God's perspective that he declared him righteous in 15:6. So we don't know that point. But so he defines in these 10 verses justification. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and illustrates justification so we can understand it better with the life of Abraham. And he talks about justification from a number of aspects. But he says, you know, it's apart from works. It's apart from ordinances. It's apart from the law. And he says, finally he gets down and he says, it is by faith and by faith alone. And so then he comes to chapter 5 and he gives the results of justification. Now this is where those five verses sit. This is the results of what God has done for you and for me. And I want to suggest in chapter 5 that there are at least five wonderful things, big lessons that are unpacked in all the rest of the epistles in various ways. The results of being justified with God. And the first one, he says, therefore, as a result of what's gone before us, as a result of this, therefore, having been, past tense, therefore, having been justified by faith, here is the first result. We now have peace with God. Peace with God through Christ. That's no small thing. That's what Jesus was talking about with that same word, thlipsis. In John 16. It's a kind of peace that the world knows nothing of. That when you're connected rightly or abiding rightly, there's a peace, I don't care what kind of pressure it is, that passes all understanding. The world cannot even fathom that connectedness that we're talking about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. So that's the first result. The second one is, through whom also, secondly, we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace, in which we stand and exalt. So secondly, we have access to God's grace that we never had before. And I love the way he puts it here. The idea is, hey, just having taken that step, you're just in the introduction stages of grace. There is so much there. Stay plugged in and be, I love your phrase, Larry, be grace dispensers or dispensers of grace. As I thought about it, I think that's a, not only for the body of Christ, the evangelical community today, but for the NAVs as well. That's a big dimension that we can know about cerebrally and academically. But I long in my own heart to know more in depth about grace, to be dispensers of grace. I love that phrase. Two phrases I told Carol stood out to me last night when I went home. Dispensing grace, and I like the word senior moments. That senior moments really hit well with me last night as well. We're having some senior moments together. The third thing that happens when you're justified, the third result is, and in addition, he says in verse 3, Not only this, not only do you have peace with God and you have access to God's grace, if that weren't enough, but he says not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about, and he goes through this litany of things. I thought, where did tribulation fit with peace and with grace? And all of a sudden, here's sufferings, afflictions, tribulation, pressure. How does that fit? And then it dawned on me that the third result is that justification gives design to tribulation. Now there's a means and a reason for that happening. That's the third result. And so not only this, but we also exalt in our Philippians, in our pressure, in our affliction, in our tribulation, because it gives design. What's the design? Well, we know that thalipsis always brings about perseverance. And we've lived long enough together that we've persevered together. We know the results of what he's talking about here. But when it brings about perseverance, perseverance always speaks to character. It brings about proven character. One of my lessons learned, I have a number of them these last 13 years in this job, but never, always put proven people in leadership. Never put heavy loads on untested people. Those that have quit under it are those who have rejected the cost of testing. When you see God doing something, something happening in a person's life, God has got his hand on that. He's given permission for that. And to watch how they respond, knowing that God is building character, depth. We've experienced that together, haven't we? We know of the hurts. I listened to John last night as he sang the last verse of that song, Like a River Glory. That's a great passage, great verse. We've been there together. And I'm convinced that so much of the pressure, the tribulation, is not just for us in proven character. I can take you to two other passages to show this, but I won't for sake of time. It's not only for what it does for me in this passage, but the joy of it is it sets us up so that others get an opportunity to show love, that others get an opportunity to respond to the suffering and the pressures and the tribulation. It gives others a chance to give. And what happens? The love of Christ is exposed. And God gets glory for that. It sets us up for real community. And so when we're involved together, there's that whole dimension. But not only proven character, it always ends up with hope, and hope never disappoints because the love of God has been poured out in our heart through that process. Powerful, isn't it? Let me just mention the fourth and fifth aspects of justification, and I won't camp out there anymore. But the fourth aspect of the result is in verses 6 through 11. This justification is permanent. It's permanent. This phrase, much more than, is repeated four times in the rest of the chapter here. Much more than. And it's a contrast connecting two thoughts. He's contrasting this and this is true, and if this and this is true, for while we are still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, that's true. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But Christ demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. True. Much more, if that's true, whatever much more is, it's much more. To get over that, much more. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Much more than. Boy, you're talking about eternal security passage. That is a wonderful passage on our eternal destination with him. Much more than. And of course he ends, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8, that marvelous passage. What can separate us from the love of God? I tell you, nothing. Nothing can separate that. So much more than his death and his burial and his resurrection, you're being saved by his life at the right hand of God Almighty. And we believe in history that he died and he arose. Much more than we now believe that he lives. And his life makes it permanent. Permanent. Whew. Access to our introduction to grace. Peace with God. Perspective on tribulation because of what it does. Our permanence. And then lastly, in verses 12 through 21, he talks about our identity as now with Christ. What a great thing to work with grandchildren on is their identity. I find that oftentimes many of the issues we deal with in staff family and children is this issue of identity. They've chosen the wrong thing. It gets fuzzy. A great, great study is we are identified, we've been baptized and immersed into Christ Himself, to the life of God Himself. That life is in us. Now our identity is completely different than where it was. And it's a whole new wonderful expression as we get into that. And he uses this word again twice, verse 15 and verse 17, much more than. Here's the way it was, but now much more than. That law of contrast again. I tell you, I've never seen chapter 5 so beautiful on eldering, on this idea of what we have and how to help our family in this area. The next area that it goes, and it's interesting, after chapter 5, what does he cover? Chapter 6, 7, and 8, that's a great observation. After chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 occur. But chapter 6, he deals with the principle and the mechanics of the Spirit-filled life. Chapter 7, the problem of the Spirit-filled life. And chapter 8, the power of the Spirit-filled life. I like that. Did that come from Colossians 1, 29, the energy of Christ? Wasn't that a good phrase? Is that a paraphrase or does that come out of a translation, Larry? One of the translations. I liked that last night. I told Carol we have to figure out which one of those. But that expression captures it, doesn't it? What we're dealing with is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that in the evangelical subculture, we've got the key in. And we started the engine. But we've not revved it up and fully engaged. There's so much more, I believe, that's there for us in eldering, in helping people in the area of pressure in life that we need to not only ourselves, but with others. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, the next passage that this word is used in. It's in 2 Corinthians 1. And let me just read in verse 2 through 5. Notice how when he uses this word philipsis, every one of these thoughts are connected. The peace of God that Christ talked about, that he said would leave with us as we're connected to him. And then he goes over into Romans, and he talks about one of the results of justification is that you have peace with God. And he goes through this litany of things. And then he comes over and he begins in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 2 through 5. And he says, grace to you. We have now access to grace that we didn't have before. And peace. We have peace that we never had before. And so often in the epistles, out of this beautiful faceted diamond that he says we now have an introduction to grace, he starts out and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. It never gets any better than that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. All comfort. Who comforts us in all of our philipsis, all of our affliction, all of our pressure, all of our tribulation. So that's a purpose connective. He's connecting, he said something, now he's going to give you the purpose for. So that we can elder others. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. This word comfort is the word, it's taken from two Greek words, the word para and the word kalio. The word para means alongside. The word kalio means to call. As I understand that, it's God is called alongside as we suffer, as we have pressure, as we have philipsis, as we are in tribulation. God is the God of all comfort. He is called alongside. And when that pressure occurs, special signals go out and he gives special attention in his coming alongside in that presence. Special, special times to be hurting. To garnish all that God would have, that we wouldn't miss something in that process. And the reason is so we can elder. We can comfort those with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Boy, I don't know about you, but when I get involved in pressure and trials and tribulation, I want to get out of there as quick as possible. Give me the lesson and out of here. Well, I remember going through Mom's death a year ago. For the first time, I began to pray, Lord, don't let me miss anything. I want to capture everything you have for me in this process. And it was so special. I was telling Dave the other day, out in our backyard, we have this house behind us that two single ladies live in, and one of them has her mother living there. And on the very day of Mom's death, a year ago, I was standing out the back and reflecting, was looking, and here was this lady. She's 75-ish or 80. I'm not sure exactly on that. Somewhere in the neighborhood. And she reminded me a lot of Mom, and she was standing there at the front door. And then I watched her. She walked around the side and sat on the deck. She was sitting there with her hand in her hand. And I thought, you know, I wonder if she's locked out of the house. So I walked down the steps, went over to the backyard, and I walked around. I said, hey, great day. Isn't it pretty out? She had some tears running down. She said, yeah, it's nice. She said, I did the dumbest thing. She said, I locked myself out of my house. Can you help me? And I thought, isn't that just so nice of the Lord? To give me an opportunity to reminisce over 12 months earlier. Just not to miss anything that the Lord has. The beauty, all that goes with it. What a great experience. So that we may be able to comfort others with the philipsis with that we have gone through. This business of eldering is a wonderful thing. Read the rest of that passage down to verse 11. It has a great, great message and a great story to it. And lastly, let me just close with 1 Thess chapter 3. In verses 1 through 5, here's the setting. I won't set the black drop for you here, but let's just go to this setting. Therefore, as a result of what he said here through these first three chapters, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you to your faith. Now that's eldering in the first order. They're about strengthening and encouraging you in your faith. So that no man may be disturbed by these philipsises, these pressures, these afflictions, these tribulations. It's so easily that people lose perspective and they get disturbed about it. They take a wrong turn at this point. They stay discouraged and distraught and depressed and they don't come out of it. And for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Now he's talking about himself. You remember the story on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, and the Lord told him what he was going to do in terms of suffering. But I could also share passages in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, how he refers to all the believers. I've got great news for you. Out of Romans 5 and out of this passage in Acts 14, we have been destined for this. Philippians 1:29 says, for unto you it has been given in the behalf of Christ, not only believe on him, but also to... You've been there. You understand? We need to welcome that because it has design to it. Let's get all the gusto. Let's don't miss it. But to do that, we need to be together and recognize that in eldering others as we go through. And he just couldn't stand it. He says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for I was scared to death that the devil had come, tempted you, distorted that affliction. You had not been able to have the right perspective on it. I was fearful that you were going to get diverted. And he said, I just couldn't stand it. I had to send somebody to find out, how are you doing? But he wanted to bring perspective on that. And he found out that they were doing good. There was community there. Great book in the Bible on community. Philipsis, affliction. Let me make one comment on pace of life and one comment on performance. Today, life is fast and demanding, and it's imperative that we come to grips and bring perspective on it. Problems today are thornier than they've ever been. They are real, they're systemic, they're serious, they're unprecedented, and we need lots of energy to face them. And if they're going to deal with pace of life, we need to come along beside and we need to help them see that what they don't do are their best decisions. What they don't do are their best decisions. You cannot continue life at this pace. You cannot continue life at this pace. We've been there and done that, and we've run over the side. It's a hard fall, isn't it? It's no fun. I've been with three or four of you in this room that have had those falls. And I tell you, I have been close to the edge so many times myself. I do know what the caution lights are now, but that's no fun. That's no fun. Lastly, performance of life. Life is primarily either task-focused or relationship-focused. And we need to acknowledge the realities of our own culture here in the U.S. and the navigators, that we have propensities for a task as opposed to propensities for relationships, for friendships. If the person is primarily task-focused, then success is primarily assessed by performance of the task. This often results in an identity and self-worth that becomes attached with that performance. As elders, we must help bring perspective to the order and priority of the relationship before the task. Just one parting thought. Jesus said, "And do not be called leaders, for only one is your leader, and that is Christ Himself." In helping leaders move from being leaders to being led, a critical, critical time. In helping leaders move to being led, we must help them understand that whenever a leader or a culture affirms accomplishing for Christ over abiding in Christ, they are affirming the task over the relationship. Both are essential, yet the order is absolutely critical. Jesus said, when they asked him, "What's the bottom line of all that you've taught?" He said to the disciples, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, with all of thy strength." This is the first commandment. The second is that we need to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We're deeply in love with ourselves. We need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's crucial that we keep abiding and accomplishing intention and in that order. One of my favorite verses over the last few years has been 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceive Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." I must make sure that I am wholly and totally devoted to Christ. He must be my primary purpose and passion in life. I must learn to perform and help others to perform to an audience of one. And that's the message.